gathered together in the name of has come in flesh. Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator between God and men, in 1 Timothy 2:5, and in the book of Hebrews, our mediator of a new covenant. Our incarnational introduction today is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again to a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our incarnational introductions, what they do is they just remind us again of the fact, the most, and personally in my opinion, the most important fact that can be known in all of human knowledge, that Jesus Christ is God become man. And so, 1 Peter 1:3 does that in multiple ways to Christocentric eyes. Look at it with me. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. More here actually being said about Christ Jesus than about the Father, though the Father is the one who is said to be blessed here. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Christ is seen. In that He is the Father of Christ Jesus, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. And then He's called our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, a title for His deity. Jesus, the name of His humanity. Christ, the title that combines both of them. The predictions in the Old Testament about the Christ, otherwise called the Messiah or Son of Man, is that He would be God, multiple prophecies about that Messiah being God, and that He would be a man. Same thing, multiple prophecies about the Messiah being man. So blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has begotten us again to a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Son of God here is referred to as Jesus, that is His human name, Christ, the title for the hypostatic union, the incarnational title, both God and man seen there, and in the fact of His resurrection from the dead, both deity and humanity in view again. Prerequisite for any resurrection is the death of that resurrected subject, and so He is man. He can die. But Romans 1:3, and once we've got that, other places like 1 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 2:8, we see it, that the resurrection presented, declared, earmarked the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, title for deity, according to the Spirit of holiness, in this powerful way by His resurrection from the dead. So with all of that, read this verse again with me, and let's insert either deity or humanity or incarnation. Ready? Blessed be the God, deity, rather humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord, deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again to a living expectation through the resurrection, deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus, humanity, Christ, hypostatic union from the dead. And with that, you have received page 55 of our Diatessaron text. If you are visiting with us this morning, what we're doing, you might say, what is a Diatessaron text? I think there's one page of page 54, what we handed out last week over there in the basket, and then you've gotten 55. Our Diatessaron is a harmony of the four Gospels. I kind of don't like that word harmony because it suggests that there was disharmony and you're going to harmonize them. There's no disharmony. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not alienated from each other. No reconciliation necessary. But in the sense that you refer to such studies as harmonies, the Diatessaron is a harmony of the four Gospels as we take all that they present about the life, mostly in the days of His flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put them together. Our Diatessaron, that is the name, is name given to our current series of Lord's Day mornings. Diatessaron is a Greek word for fourfold, or more literally, through four, and was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. So we've just taken his lead as far as the title that we're using. And Diatessaron, it is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as the underlying English text. It is synthetic in that it is presenting the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological in that the events included are such in their historical order, and conflated in that the wording is a combining of the texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why we hand these out, because you're not going to find this exact text with everything in it in any one of the four. We are taking them, I'm sitting down with the four Gospels in front of me and looking at each of them and working my way through it and coming and making a very full text so that everything in the four is there. The resultant text, then, is not exactly like, identical to, any of the four, but has all the fullness of the information found in all. And the source of the wording, as we pass out these texts, is indicated by fonts, which we're terming Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine fonts. We've added nothing to the text. There's no fifth font that is, oh, this is mine. This is mine to smooth out the text. You won't find it one word from me in here. It's all the text. I'm actually amazed that we can do this every week. And it makes sense. So you see then, as we go from our introduction to what this is into let's actually do it, you see you have three Gospels bearing on this one event that we're studying today. Taken from Matthew 8, 23 through 27, whenever you see that writing in the text that the reference is given to you in Matthew, that's Matthian font. And that's taken from Matthew. Then you have Mark 4, 35 to 41, and Luke 8, 22 to 25. So with that, most of you are very familiar with what we're doing by now. And so let us go into our text. Our apologies if you don't have 54 and you are, you're visiting with us this morning, page 54, but you got 55. We're getting out of page 54, rather quickly, anyway. So ready? Just like the apostles and the other students of Christ Jesus in the days of His flesh didn't know what was coming from one moment to another, and they just lived it and saw what would happen. Let us delve into this that way. We won't read the text so that you know what's going to happen already. And then go back and look at it. Live it with me. All right? And evening having come. Man, this has been a long day. Evening is finally here. The events of this day, it's taken us about 3 months to cover this one day. Finally, the evening has come. Are you tired? Now, what a work day. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the consummate and exemplary shepherd and evangelist, is a workhorse. And evening having come, He and His students also stepped into a boat. And He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now, they must have gotten out of the boat, had some fellowship, talked with those who were on the shore, because remember, we just got done with the mystery parables, that is, the analogies of the secrets of the kingdom of God. And remember from many weeks ago how when we started with that, He got into a boat and launched out into the water and left the crowd on the shore and spoke these analogies to the crowd. So He gets out, He has some interaction, some personal time with those who have so gathered, and then we assume, and He gets back into this boat, says to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake," and having sent away the crowd, they took Him along in the boat as He was. This is the spontaneity test. As He was. That is, we didn't go back to Peter's house to freshen up. We didn't go back to change clothing. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a change of clothing. But then again, maybe He did. I don't think it's like, has to be that He didn't have one other tunic to His name because they gambled over it at the cross. What's the point? How does that mean that He didn't have more than one change of clothing? They must have had some extra clothing with them, right? Because next week, Lord willing, when we look at the account of the exorcism of the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, this guy comes running down, only Luke tells us this, he'll come running down from the mountain absolutely naked. And so the next time you read that, you picture that in your mind. It's a naked, demon-possessed guy running to meet them. And once the demons are cast out of him, and the report is made in the city about what happened, and everyone came back, he's clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. By the way, that's when you're in your right mind, when you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. So they maybe have taken some things along with them. But as he is, he was taken. In other words, please be spontaneous when the Lord Jesus Christ is present. Be passing the spontaneity test. I mean, like bathtub baptisms and all kinds of other things. Like spontaneity test, right? I told you, let me see if I can get this right. I feared. Ready? I feared. We're going to talk about Mrs. I feared. How many know who Mrs. I feared is? Nobody. You know who? Yes, you do. You know that this was coming, though. I mentioned Mrs. I feared. Mrs. I feared is based on reality. I've known many Mrs. I Feargs in my life, but we're going to call Mrs. I Feargs, we're going to allow her to stand for, she is a fictitious person, but there's nothing unrealistic about Mrs. Ifyard, because Mrs. Ifyard is one of those people that represents so many who are old. And I don't mean old like they've got a high number to their age. All right? You can be, if you're Paul, if you're the Apostle Paul, you're in your 60s sitting in jail. You're in jail in your 60s. And this didn't have any, this was not a new experience for Paul. Even into, well into his 60s, you can't shut this man up unless you imprison him. And even then, you're going to get 5 prison epistles that people teach from for the rest of the church age and into eternity. All right? This man, he calls himself Paul the Aged. Yeah, that's in his chronological age. This man is not old in his spirit. Mrs. Ifyard is, though. Mrs. Ifyard is one of those women that got, maybe she had an experience, maybe she was excited about the Lord Jesus Christ once in her life, but over the years, she's all worn out and tired and lukewarm, and actually uses her lukewarmness now as righteousness, and judges you if you're not lukewarm. All right? One of my favorite movies, you ready? Here it is. It's not that one. One of my favorite movies, The Bishop's Wife. The wife in question, an angel on that occasion, Cary Grant. Don't mix this up with the depraved remake called The Preacher's Wife. This is The Bishop's Wife. It's black and white. And Cary Grant, right, Kate? I don't think Kate's ever seen this, but Kate, don't you like Cary Grant? Cary Grant, the angel, says to the bishop's wife, one of the reasons I like that movie is the church that the bishop's at, St. Timothy's. I like that church. So, he says to the bishop's wife, he says about her getting old, aren't we too old for this? They're going to go ice skating, impromptu, spontaneously. He says, nonsense. The only people that are old were born old. You were born young. So, if you're born young, you stay young. Not maybe in the spiritual life. You can get old. Mrs. Ifyard is one of those people that judges spontaneity and puts down any kind of life that wasn't planned and respectable. Mrs. Ifyard got respectable a long time ago. And she looks down on the vibrancy and the vitality and the zeal and the excitement and the enthusiasm. And if you're going to live with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean it like this, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to live through you, you better be able to pass the spontaneity test. He will be doing things that are not structured, even in church. He will be doing things out of the abounding love of God. And so, as he was, after this day that seems to have lasted for 3 months, let's go. Shouldn't we go back to Peter and Andrew's house and get some food? No, let's just, come on. Let's go. And so, they go in the boat, they take him as he was. But other little boats were also with him. You'll be seeing Mrs. Ifyard pop up from time to time. You just get used to that term. And they launched out. And behold. Now watch what happens. So when it says behold, it says, it's like saying, watch this. A great earthquake occurred in the sea. That is, underneath the Sea of Galilee, the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. There was an earthquake. What does that do to a giant lake, which is really what the Sea of Galilee is? Well, that's one of the sources of this problem, which to the Lord isn't a problem, but that's one of the sources of this tempest. That's in Matthean font. So Matthew tells us that that had happened, and then as it, just for the little piece that's left on page 54, Lucanfunk, and a storm of wind descended into the lake. So you've got this from underneath, an earthquake. From above, there's this coming down from the mountains. There is this great wind. If your last name is Donaldson, Jenkins, or Metcalf, and if you remember our being on the Sea of Galilee, on the one side, on the side where they'll get to it, and next week into the region of Gadara or that of the Gerasenes, there's mountains on that side. And on the other side, the side that they're embarking from, so the side of their embarkation is rather flat. It's got some hills with these sort of like passages through those hills. And they talk about how wind would come through those passages from the one side and down from the mountains on the other and cause these kind of things to happen not infrequently. And so if you remember being there, if you remember seeing that, or if any others of you have ever been to Israel and been on the Sea of Galilee, you remember that other side, very hilly, on the east side of this sea. So, wind from the one side, cutting through straightway on the other, earthquake underneath the lake, and the waves were falling upon and into the boat, so that the boat was covered by the waves, and they were being completely filled with water and were in danger. Alright, now take all of that language together. The waves were falling upon and into the boat, Markin, so that the boat was covered by the waves, Matthian, and they were being completely filled with the water, Lucan. So we've got three different ways of putting the same thing. See the extent of it. It's not like, oh, this is really rocky. This is rough sea. It's not like that. These waves are up and banging, smashing onto the top of this. When you're on the top of that boat, when you're on the deck, you're getting these waves coming over you. It's filling up this boat. This boat is probably not like very little. Don't picture a very small boat. Don't picture some kind of cruise ship either. But it's a good-sized boat, and there are other littler boats, smaller boats with them, right? It said that other little boats came with them. It's worse for those little boats that are with him. This is probably the biggest of them, because it's compared with these little boats. This is Peter's, Andrew's, James, John, that business that we saw them leave earlier. They still use these boats. I guess Zebedee wasn't that mad that his sons left in one day with no notice. And they still use these boats, and they're crossing on to go to this other side that the Lord had directed that they go to. And it says they were endangered. They were. That is, now we understand that if the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, you're not in any danger. But what if the Lord Jesus Christ was not with you? This was, humanly speaking, this was a high-level, dangerous kind of experience. Now, I'm saying this, and we're coming out of the winter. Now, it's April 14th, and you're out of the winter. You're leaving it. Don't be fooled, it could still snow. But I don't think it will. And we've declared it officially spring. This is no ordinary thaw. This is Aslan's doing. This is spring. All right? I say that every year. And so it's far away from the time that you might think I'm taking pot shots at anybody. All right? Snowy roads in Pennsylvania, slick, dangerous roads in Pennsylvania, is nothing compared with this. All right? I'm not saying that you should be judged or that there's anything wrong with you maybe not coming to church because it was really precarious out there. But you know what? It should be really precarious. we're talking about, when you see what he talks about here, you see how he words it here? This is as far as being endangered. It says that they're endangered. It's way high level. And he's going to rebuke them for being afraid. How much does it take to get you afraid for your personal safety? Well, maybe we can say that the degree of fear that you have ascending shows the degree of the smallness of your faith. Maybe it's one of these jobs. All right? We just take what the Lord said and not kind of try to ease this or make it anything that it isn't. And he was in the hind, sleeping on a pillow. You're in a boat with probably 12 guys, all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat here. You have 12 guys, 13, counting the Lord Jesus Christ, all in the same boat. And how? You know what? This is great. The Lord Jesus Christ is asleep. Now remember, it's not just like, how can you sleep in the waves? It's how can you sleep with crash? How can you sleep with water falling on you? How can you sleep when it's raining and when there's these large waves just, you know, smashing into you? Like, he's still sleeping. Well, when you had a 3-month day, maybe it's rather easy for you to sleep. But not for them, and I think even if you had a 3-month day, that would wake you up. Not so Christ Jesus. Now, he was in the hind sleeping on a pillow. We could make much of this, couldn't we? If I wanted to. Couldn't we talk about faith now? Couldn't we talk about how peacefully you can just make your way through life if you have belief? Yes, we could, but we'd have to consider this as well. There's another place that looks a lot like this, very different from this, but in this manner the same. I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1. Verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish, to flee from that word, evidently. To Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. That is the manifested presence of Yahweh. There's nowhere you can go. Jonah, have you ever read Psalm 139 before? There's nowhere you can really do this. But from the manifested presence in those days, let me get out of Israel and go somewhere where other than where he told me to go. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go to them. Go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now watch this. Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. How serious is this when the waves are hitting the side of this boat enough that it's going to crack the wood that the ship is made of? The ship is about ready to break up. It can't withstand much more than this. Verse 4, but verse 5, "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep." Here's a guy who's absolutely out of the will of God, and he can do the same thing. That tells me that you can be at great peace, even Christ Jesus-esque peace, and it be a false peace. It be something you should not have peace about, something that is a carnal peace, that is sinful, it's not just the one side of it. Like Christ Jesus in our passage where he so trusts in God, nothing's going to happen. Don't get excited. Don't get afraid because of these natural phenomena. But Jonah is just as at peace with this. I get tired of people. I get pastorally tired of people telling me things like, not a lot of people do this anymore because you've been taught very well. So not sometimes someone who's maybe new to our church or maybe someone who hasn't been a believer for that long saying that they're going to do something and I've got such a peace about it. Oh, that makes it all right, huh? How do I know that you're not Jonah? How do I know that you're not at peace because there isn't any war in your soul? There's no conflict, good and evil, because you gave up to evil. I don't feel any struggle. Yeah, it's because you surrendered. I'm perfectly at peace. Like that's God's stamp of approval on your decision, that you're not upset about it. So it can be a Jonah peace or a Jesus peace. And we want the Jesus peace. What determines that this is the will of God is not peace, but Scripture. Now, they are not at peace with this, though. The Lord is. The others are not. Now, having approached, they aroused him. You have to arouse him. Like, you have to actually wake him up, you know? Though this is happening. They aroused him, saying, now here, you've got three different ways of this being worded. And really, I mean, this should not pose any problem to you as far as like, well, that looks like that's contradictory. Listen, people are upset. There's 12 guys who are upset. And they're all going to him. That we'll give them that. Let's give them that. They went to the right place for this to be solved. They're all saying the same kind of thing in different wording. All right. Even when they say that, do you imagine that when it says they said this, that 12 guys came together in ready on the fourth beat, right? And they all said exactly the same. It's the gist of what they're saying. I think that the exact wording is here in some of those words, but they go to him, Overlord, Overlord. This is a great title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Very seldom used, more in Luke than anywhere else. This is not just Lord, but this is like Lord of everything. Lord over all. Overlord, like top Lord. Lord of lords is the idea. So they call him Overlord twice. We're being destroyed! The Lord is a man. He is human. And he was asleep. And you're wakened up like this. You're wakened like you feel somebody's hands doing this to you and saying, Overlord! Overlord! We're being destroyed! This is one of my current stories these days. It's a current story. Current events. My last stint in the hospital, I was asleep. Doctor comes in, grabs at the bottom of the bed, grabs my toes, and says, wake up! Right now! Wake up! I wake up, and he said, you have to get your gallbladder out. He walks out of the room. Then I get a bill for $280 for, wake up! Wake up! Here, get your gallbladder out. Now, I'll stop, but I get a phone call later for a follow-up appointment. I said, no. No? No. Okay? Now, Overlord, Overlord, we're being destroyed.
Lord, save us! We're perishing! Teacher, now watch this one. Teacher, doesn't it matter to you that we're being destroyed? Doesn't it matter to you? This is the reason you can sleep so soundly, because you don't care. There is not just the question or not just the hey, you got to get up, Lord, there's a problem. There's an accusation here. Do you say, have you said, have you ever thought, God doesn't care about me? In my situation, if He cared about my situation, then He wouldn't seemingly be sleeping on the God job. You're my God. You're supposed to do something about that. Yeah, that's right. You hear that? You hear yourself? You're my God. That means I call the shots, not you. I can take as long as I want to do this. Understand that it's because of wisdom. Understand that it's because of love. Understand that it's because of justice. He never does anything or refrains from doing anything that is not in His devotion, wisdom, and justice. And by justice, I mean that which is just, not judgment toward us. So, doesn't it matter to you that we are being destroyed? Well, let's answer that with something else. You all know that Jesus Christ is God. So, we can just use this verse, right? 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in season, casting all your worry upon Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. Doesn't it matter to you that we are being destroyed? It matters to Him concerning you. You don't know how many deep, not little, deep problems there are among the group that is assembled here. And you come to church still. I love this. But if you are one of those brethren that don't have any problems, just understand that you're in the minority here. And understand that you can't judge people for being not at peace or for not having enough joy or whatever it is, but there are deep issues. I was so aware of it this morning. And though, if you're one of those who are not in the minority, if you're one of those who has some serious battles when you're outside this room, I want you to know that it matters to God concerning you. And don't ever entertain this idea that maybe because you're not seeing a change, you're not seeing Him do anything. See, it looks like He's sleeping, even on a pillow, like He's very comfortable in His sleep while you're crying out to Him. And your prayer arouses Him, and He may actually awaken and do something about this, but don't ever entertain the blasphemy that God doesn't care about you. Verse 39 in Luke and Fawn, just for a second. And having awakened, He said to them, so got this? Ready? Wake up! Wake up! Not you have to have your gallbladder out, but there's waves crashing into this boat! And it's we're gonna die! He gets up, and the first thing He says, why are you cowardly ones of little belief? I'm rethinking it. But one of our topics this year for Christocentric Conference was going to be the majestic dignity of Jesus Christ, or the dignified majesty of Jesus Christ. And I have in mind all of the, maybe I'll teach it. I don't know. I wasn't planning to. I was going to assign that to someone else. But it's this idea, it's this grandeur that He has. It's this
It's this inimical cool that he has. It's this, best word to capture it, it's this dignity of the strength of spirituality and faith that he has. It's this otherworldly, I'm up to this, no fear kind of thing. It's this honesty, it's all of this mix of things that I call dignity. Here's one of them. He goes to sleep in the boat filled with the Holy Spirit. So he wakes up filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately he assesses the problem. He sees what's happening, sees how they're responding to it, and addresses with a diagnosis and inherent in it, embedded in it, a prescription for what they need. Why are you cowardly ones of little belief? You think someone's cowardly? Cowardly. So when it says that they are endangered, and we've described the scene, right? You think that's cowardly? I do, because the Lord thinks it's cowardly. Doesn't matter if you think it's normal. I didn't ask you, do you think it's normal? Do you think it's according to the norm to be afraid? I think the majority of people would be afraid. So it's normal. I just don't think normal is right here. I don't think that normality is enough to say it's good. If it's understandable, then it's okay. It's not okay. This is cowardice. And why are they cowards here? Little belief. They don't really believe God. I didn't say I didn't believe God. You don't have to say you didn't believe God. They didn't say they didn't believe God. They said we're being destroyed and we're perishing. So you don't believe that God is going to do anything about that, right? They're cowards on this occasion. You're a coward when you're afraid of almost anything. Because what that you could be afraid of over against God would make it right for you to be afraid. Fear is not what we should make decisions based on. I don't want to allow fear to dictate what I'm going to do, what I'm not going to do. Then, having arisen, he rebuked the wind and the waves of the water and said to the sea, now, this is majestic dignity. This is dignified majesty. It's like, you know, wake up, okay, water, we're dying, we're going to be destroyed. Or are you cowardly? Even saying it that way, I don't think he said, why are you cowardly? It's like, just calmly, why are you cowardly ones of little belief? You know, still groggy, you know, stand up. Speaks to the sea. Be silent. Be muzzled. Now, I don't even think the Lord, when he does this, you realize that the sea doesn't say something like, I don't believe you. I don't think you're serious. Like with kids. Like, you know, I have some grandkids. I said, stop doing that. They kept doing it. Like I never said, I said, stop doing that. They kept doing it. Like they're not even hearing me. I said, stop. Wait. I said, are you waiting for me to yell? Do I have to yell? Will you take me seriously if I yell? Now watch. He doesn't have to say, be silent! Be muzzled! I think the Lord just got up, given who he is and who he's calling on, and said, be silent. Be muzzled. I'm going back to bed. All right. And the wind relaxed, and a great calm occurred. Not even your normal, you know, water. Not a little choppy. I mean, just a calm that we had to call great. Like, this is like, we went from that to almost look stagnant. Now, almost looks like just sitting water. We're just gliding along here. And he said to them, why are you thus cowardly? How are you not having belief? All right, let's take that seriously. Let's take a solid look at those words. He obviously knows the answer, right? He's not asking something that he doesn't know. He can do the practical doctrine thing very well if he wanted to. He's saying, listen, I want you to take some stock of yourself and the disposition of your spirit. I want you to think about it and come up with a doctrinal answer. I want you to answer me why you're cowardly. Why is it that you're a coward right now? How are you not having belief? Like, what conditions have you embraced or allowed that make it that you don't have belief right now? We're not given his commentary on why. We're not given what they came up with. Personally, I don't think they came up with anything. That means if I'm going to live this like I've asked you to do, if I'm going to just kind of get into the text and live it like I'm Bartholomew or something, or like, you know, if you're Thomas or Philip or John, ask the question. Answer it. And we'll leave it right where the Lord left it. What are you afraid of? What would you be afraid of? If there's nothing that you're afraid of right now, what would you be afraid of? Why are you cowardly? How are you not having belief? And they feared a great fear. And they were amazed and were saying to one another, who then is this? That he is commanding both the winds and the water, and they're obeying him. This is speaking of a growing recognition of Christ. I don't know if I'll remember to bring it out later, so I'm going to bring it out now. There's another time. Not exactly like this. There's a very marked difference to this time. But there's another time when they're on the same sea, and it doesn't say there was an earthquake in the sea, but there was likewise a very powerful and vicious storm they were in the middle of, and the Lord wasn't with them. They were by themselves for a while. Then they would see, and this is in Matthew, this is given to us in chapter 8, as you see in your reference, but in 14, it's talked about there, and this is talked about in every one of the Gospels, this thing I'm telling you about, one of the things in all four. They see, in the midst of this fear, they see a figure, some distance away, small figure, walking to them, but they're in the middle of the sea. And they have their reasons, they think that this is a ghost. You realize that the apostles, at least pre-Pentecost, believed in ghosts. And this, as he gets closer, he identifies himself, he says, don't fear, I am. And Peter, and this is not really logical. We'll get to this when we get there. This isn't really logical. If this is a ghost, and I would say that people who say they've seen ghosts, many of them, have really seen something. I'd say they're seeing demons. I don't think they're ghosts, but they're seeing demons. All right. Even if it's a ghost, why are you afraid of ghosts? I mean, if you believe it, why, if somebody believes in ghosts, why are you afraid of them? You don't have the general idea like, oh, it's a ghost, Casper. You know, you're thinking, no, it's probably something evil going to come to do me harm. Peter says, not too logical, but Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Now let's say it isn't him. Yeah, it's me, come on. Bid me come and walk to you on the water. We'll get to it, I won't teach it now. But at the end of it, they don't say, who then is this? What kind of man is this? They don't say that. It says there in 14:33 that they worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That tells me that between this time and that time, there is a growing recognition for who he is. They are growing in their understanding. They're growing in their Christology. They're growing in their grasp of all that's entailed in this term, Son of God. All right. We're going to close right here. Very simple, so I won't belabor it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of anything. Why should you be afraid of anything? Why should there be one thing you're afraid of? Oh, the natural adrenaline thing that happens when you're seeing that semi coming toward you. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's just a physical response. You're feeling it. And you should do something to escape it. I'm not saying that the reaction, I'm not saying like, Lord, I come to you. It's not like that. You do something. I'm not saying that that jolt of, you know, feeling that you get is wrong. I'm just saying when it's not something like that, when it's something where, you know, I have to deal with the details of life and what if this happens or what if this doesn't happen and you want to be afraid, knock it off. Stop being afraid. If that happens, then God allowed that to happen for just, wise, and loving reasons. And He'll be with you in it. If I am afraid, it's because I don't think that He cares, or I don't think that He's wise. I think I know more. I think I know better than He does what should be allowed in my life, or I think He knows, and I think He might love me, but I don't think He's powerful enough to change it. And if in His wisdom, I'm afraid that in His wisdom, He'll let it continue. You're afraid that in His wisdom, He'll let it continue? If it's in His wisdom, then you can trust Him that this thing is going to have a wise outcome, that He's for me, able, and just in anything that He does. Don't fear. I don't care what it is. Stop fearing. Don't be cowardly. The righteous are bold as a lion. That is, they face life without timidity, without intrepidation, without fear, without worry. They're not scared. Life doesn't scare them. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.